Genesis chapter 9, our portion by which we aim now to worship God by the hearing of his word preached is verses 1 through 7. Let us ask for the help of God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. O God, our Father, and Christ, our mediator, whose blood speaks better than the blood of Abel, as you have gathered us yet again on the Lord's Day up to where the angels are gathered for feast and the souls of the just made perfect and the assembly of the firstborn, we read and know from your word that you tell us about what we are about to do now, not to refuse you who speak from heaven. But, O God, left to ourselves, we would do nothing but refuse. For even soft-heartedness is something that we require every particle of it as a gracious gift for the sake of Christ and by the power of your Spirit. So grant to us soft hearts as we come and hear and receive instruction. And Lord, for him whose lips that are unclean, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and who would be literally undone apart from the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the burning coals in the altar, we pray that you would consecrate his mouth and help him, that he would stick to the opening of what is written in the pages of your word, so that we would indeed hear not merely a man on earth, but him who speaks from heaven. Grant it for his glory, even the glory of Christ, that we might grow by the grace of Christ and by the knowledge of Christ, which we ask in the name of Christ and his people here say. Amen. Genesis 9, the first seven verses. Let us take heed, be careful of our hearts, how we hear them, for they are the words of God. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word. So we hear in our passage this morning, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Now, this may sound familiar to us, because it really was not that long ago that we were in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, which read, "So God created man in his own image." We would have heard about that if we had continued just now reading through verse 6. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And said, God said to them," just as verse 1, "so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food.' And it was so." I think it's fairly obvious right on the face of it how much the passage that we have before us this morning in the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 9 call to mind what he had said in Genesis 1 verses 27 through 30, the mention of the image of God and creating man in his image, God blessing them and speaking to them, the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, the mention not only of the animals on the earth, but also the birds and the fish of the sea, even down to the provision of food. And so it is obvious that we have an echo of Genesis 1, 27 through 30 here in our passage this morning. And in this echo, we hear a surprising sound of great grace. Because God commanded man, whom he had made in his image, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But is that what we saw, children, in Genesis chapter 6, when God was talking about just what it was with which man had filled the earth? Had man filled the earth with the image of God? And those who were reflecting that image in a righteous and good subduing of the earth and taking dominion over the creatures? No, he had not. In fact, Genesis 6:5, it says, "Then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." He had filled the earth with wickedness. Chapter 6, verse 11, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." Chapter 6, verse 12, "God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Chapter 6 and verse 13, "The end of all flesh," God speaking to Noah, "has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them." Sorry, this is God speaking to himself. "The end of all flesh has come before me." Let me just check that. Noah is to Noah. "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Yet now, after man had filled the earth with wickedness, filled the earth with violence, filled the earth with corruption, not filled the earth with the very good declaration of God at the end of day six, the now very good creation with the image of God having been created in it, the man made in the image of God. Yet now in God's redemption plan, we see him renew this creation mandate, this command that he gives about what he wants done with his creation. Again, he says to Noah and his sons in verse 1, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Our passage not only begins with that command, but ends with this command, so that we know that everything in between is on the same subject. In between the bookends, however, he includes some things that at first glance appear to be a little bit out of place. Between the two "be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth" commands, he gives us a new menu for human suppers. Did this just get very loud? He gives us a new menu from humanity's suppers. He gives us a mandatory minimum sentence for murderers. How do things like that, "every beast I now give you for food," and "whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed," how do those things fit into what God is saying to us here? What we see in the passage before us, as we consider these other components in light of the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, is the what and the how and the why of God's renewing the creation mandate in the midst of his redemption plan. We see the what and the how and the why of God's renewing his creation mandate in the midst of his redemption plan. The what is commanded in the creation mandate? The how will man be able to fulfill this command? And the why is "be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth" given such a central place in God's redemption plan, as he has committed himself, as we heard last week, remember Noah not necessarily hearing verses 21 and 22, he always said in his heart, and then as we'll begin next week, or as we'll consider, not next week, but 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, God spoke to Noah and to his sons, and with him saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you," and yet right in the middle we have this section on being fruitful and multiplying. Why is it given such a central place? What we will find as we consider the what and the how and the why of including or restating the creation mandate in God's redemption plan is that by the redemption that is in Christ, God commands that his creation be filled by his power with the display of Jesus Christ as his glory in those whom he redeems. The creation mandate is to fill God's creation, what? By his power, how? With the display of Jesus Christ as God's glory in those whom Christ redeems. Why? For the display of the glory of Jesus Christ. The original creation mandate was to fill the earth with the image of God and to take dominion over all of the creatures. But as we have seen already, when man had fallen, he filled the earth instead with wickedness and violence. Now we have the problem still, because even just with Noah and his family remaining in chapter 8 and verse 21, what we heard is that the mindset of man, and our translation said imagination, the mindset of man is evil from his youth. And so if Noah and his family fill the earth, will it not be filled as it was before? But God has already presented to us something of his solution for that. And his solution for the sinfulness of fallen man is Christ. It is a solution which he declared, in which he declared his divine pleasure over that soothing aroma. Not as one of our young brothers helped us with this morning in the study class, not the smell of roasting meat, but his delight, his pleasure in his son, to whom that sacrifice pointed. His delight in Christ, in fact, overcomes his wrath against Adam. And so he has declared war on the curse. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. How complete, how successful is Christ's redemption of man? That as we heard last week, of God's delight in his Son, his pleasure in his Son, and as we know in the gospel that he considers us in his Son, the Lord is as pleased even with a sinner. The Lord is as delighted in him, his sin canceled by Christ's sacrifice, the Lord's work begun in him, sure to come to completion. And it is with his pleasure that he has in his Son that God takes pleasure and delight in each of you who are here this morning believing in his Son. That soothing aroma. He does not look away from you. He looks upon you in Christ, and he has that same delight. How complete, how successful is Christ's redemption of man? Well, not only does he commit himself to that repeal of the curse as it was, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. He restates the mandate, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The Lord wants an entire world full of people who belong to him by faith in Jesus Christ, who smell like Christ to him, to use the image that he gives us in the previous passage. He wants a world full of people who are redeemed from their sin, who have been turned from it to him and belong to him by faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord wants an entire world full of people who are renewed in the image of God by Jesus, who is himself the image of God. He is God, the brightness of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews 1, verse 3. So now, with a view not to the former Adam in whom we sinned and we fell, and the imaginations of our hearts, the mindset of our hearts, our evil from our youth, not with a view to the former Adam, the first Adam, but with a view to the last Adam, the Lord emphasizes the distinction between man and all the other creatures. He makes more clear what it is that he wants in this restatement of the creation mandate. Notice in our passage, not only is man to take dominion over the creature as was commanded in Genesis 1, but now in Genesis 9, God graciously supplies him with a big part of the means of taking dominion. God is going to put the fear and the dread of man upon the other earthly creatures. And no longer does man go to the same cafeteria as all the other animals. Rather, in his diet, he is given all of the other creatures here. In Genesis chapter 1, he was equally supplied alongside them with every herb of the field and every tree, the fruit of every fruit-bearing tree. The Lord supplies man now with every moving thing as his food. And in doing so, he intensifies the display of the distinction between man who is made in God's image and all the other creatures, none of whom are made in his image. And this helps us to see not just the what of renewing the creation mandate, that God wants an earth filled with those who are renewed in his image through Jesus Christ. That's the what. But as we consider this giving of the animals for food, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. This helps us to see some of the how. The how man is to obey this creation mandate as it is being renewed in God's redemption plan. There is something here about nutrition. Vegetables were sufficient for man before Genesis 9. How do we know? Because that's all God had given man to eat at that point. And what God gives man is sufficient. But unless in God's providence someone has a physiological counterindication to eating meat, that eating meat would somehow make you ill, make you sick, it would be foolish now, in light of Genesis 9 and verse 3, to be a strict vegetarian by choice. If God has given eating meat his commendation, if it comes as a step in the progress of his applying the grace of Christ to us, then we have reason to question the wisdom of taking on a diet like vegetarianism. In fact, in the later case of Daniel and his friends, to which people sometimes point, the point was the meat was from the king's table and would have been offered that morning to Bel and Nebo. And even though it was unlikely in the view of those who, with all of the sophistication of the most advanced civilization at the time on the earth, had the job of making sure that these slaves were well nourished. So they were very personally invested in the health of Daniel and his friends. It was actually implied in the text. It's sort of a miracle that on their purely vegetarian diet, they were still so healthy. We must resist the temptation to call evil anything that God calls good. There is wisdom to be applied and stewardship to be exercised. If you get the blank diet plan book at the Christian bookstore, it is almost undoubtedly mishandling the Word of God. Especially if it has Ezekiel bread in it, which was a display of the intensity of God's judgment on his people, that he would eat that blend. There is wisdom to be applied and stewardship to be exercised. And the scripture, rightly, wisely, God the Holy Spirit says, "Let him who eats, eat unto the Lord." But this pen stroke of the Holy Spirit against vegetarianism in Genesis 9 and verse 3 does remind us, does set before us, that there's even a spiritual danger. No doubt you have run into people who have taken this diet plan or that diet plan, and rather than an issue of wisdom, it has been elevated almost to an issue of biblical morality, even some having done so with vegetarianism. And we must resist handling our theories about food in such a way that they take on an almost religious significance. The scripture, when it talks about this kind of thing, says the kingdom of Christ is not in eating and drinking, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. All that to say, if God has given man meat to eat, then it is a good thing. And there is something of nutrition here. Clearly, there is an emphasis upon the widening provision of God, that with a view forward to Christ, there are things being given to Noah and his sons now that were not even given to Adam in the garden. That should make us anticipate that the last Adam is going to far exceed the first, and that the benefits of belonging to Jesus are going to be better than even if we could have returned to Eden. But there's not just something here about nutrition. There's also something here about the sufficiency of God's providence. Mathematically speaking, this does not seem like the best time to encourage going full omnivore. When we lived in Orange City, there was a local to Iowa, not so much local to that city, chain of grocery stores, and they would have some loss leader meat specials which means that I'm paying them less for the meat than they paid to obtain the meat. They didn't always have limits for everyone else, but they always had limits for me. That butcher, when he saw me coming, sometimes with 5, 6 children in my wake, like a goose with her goslings, he would already be determining in his mind what the limit was going to be for James Hakeem today. If I wanted more, I would just send my wife. Anyway, in his mind, it was not a very good day to declare open season on meat, at least for the Hakeem family. This is not a particularly good time in the ebb and flow, the waxing and here waning very much of available meat supply, for God to say to Noah and his sons, "You guys go ahead and eat meat now." Now, surely meat had been eaten in the past. God had not granted it lawfully to man to eat meat, but we didn't get to the flood by man obeying God's law, did we? And so it is perhaps 100 years waiting for Shem. All those other families eating meat, Noah saying, "No, God has given us every herb of the field and every fruit, and that is sufficient. We will do according to what God has said." And Noah and his sons hear this, and his boys, like many of you boys who wait for when the state of Tennessee puts itself on the throne and says, "Okay, now you may hunt for this." And Shem, Ham, and Japheth say, "It's hunting time." Mathematically speaking, it does not seem like the best time to encourage going full omnivore. There are comparatively few animals to feast upon. The world population of these animals has been narrowed to the number that were on the ark. But is not the Lord implying that his providence is more than sufficient to take care of the animals? Does he expect them to go full green agenda immediately? The first thing we're going to do, because you told us that we can eat meat now, God, is abstain from eating meat, because we, in our environmentalist wisdom, have determined that there are not enough animals for us to eat meat. And when we decide that we have arrived at enough animals that your command becomes wise, then we'll begin. No. There is a true and wise conservation of what God has given us. That is some part of subduing the earth and taking dominion of that. But that was not the way in which this particular command would have been received, is it? The command comes with an implication that God will sustain his creation. And of course, Shem, Ham, and Japheth didn't go out and start slaughtering every animal in sight. They were given the animals for food. And so they would take what they would to eat. So the Lord here is not just saying something about nutrition, he's saying something about sufficient providence. He doesn't just give us what is needful for us as creatures. We need calories, we need protein, we need certain kinds of fat. They are much more concentrated and readily available in meats. But there is something here also about the sufficiency of God's providence. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And Noah and his sons looking around at their wives. And that's it. Population of the earth, 8. It's going to be a huge earth-filling project, isn't it? And yet if God is sufficient to sustain the animals even when meat season finally opens for the first time, is he not sufficient for the filling of the earth, not just with the multiplication of babies, but for the telling of the good news of the one who is coming to crush the serpent's head? Is he not sufficient for the blessing of that telling of the good news to bring them to faith in the Redeemer? There's not just something about nutrition here. There's something about the sufficiency of God's providence. It's not just the what of the creation mandate, fill the earth. It is the how, by the power of God, fill the earth. Jesus, when he restates the creation mandate in different language, understanding it the way we understand it from Genesis 9, or to put it better, since we understand it from Jesus, we understanding it from Genesis 9 the way he tells it, we come to call that the Great Commission, don't we? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now as you go into all the nations, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to keep all that I have commanded. It is by my power and my authority, says Jesus, fill the earth with those who are believers in me and following me and being conformed, pressed into my shape, being made to look like me by my word and my sacraments. The what of the creation mandate and the how of the creation mandate. You see, man himself is not just given the daunting command to fill the earth, but this filling is more. This multiply, be fruitful and multiply, is more than mathematics and biology. We obey the command in Genesis 9:1 and Genesis 9:7, not merely by having many babies who have many babies. There's more to it than that, isn't there? You see, we saw in the what that it was the renewed image of God, and we see in the how that it is by God's power, and that does bring us some to the why. Why is God making the fulfilling of the creation mandate to happen as something that occurs in the covenant of grace? Something that occurs not so much with unfallen Adam. He and Eve didn't get much of a start on the be fruitful and multiply before their marriage and parenting was invaded by their sinfulness, did they? Did they? The fulfillment of the command actually occurs in the covenant of grace, not the covenant of life or the covenant of works in the garden. That brings us to the why. And the why, as you will know, or perhaps anticipate, having heard so far, is so that the earth would be filled with pictures of his Son. So that it wouldn't just be man who is made in his image, but Christ who is his image. That appears in one after another, after another, after another, until the earth is full of them. We already have several hints about why man is so special, but the passage gives us one such hint about man's specialness that we might easily have missed. The prohibition against eating meat with the blood in it. Isn't that interesting in verse 4? I think we've probably gotten comfortable as we have thought about it together before God. His declaring to us that man is different from all the other creatures, and he's intensifying that difference. And his giving us everything we need, because it is by his sovereign power that we will be fulfilling this command. Then he says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Isn't it interesting that later, after God had at first declared some animal foods unclean for the church under Moses, who was in God's house as a servant, then when God set Christ over his house as a son, he declared all foods clean. Isn't it interesting that when God had done that, the Spirit-led apostolic church still prohibited the eating of meat with the blood in it? Why? Well, the way our passage answers that question, at least for Noah and his sons, is because the blood is its life. In other words, although we are to recognize that God provides for our life through other created things, it is he himself alone who is our life. Man's life is not something that can come from an animal, and nor should he seek his life there. No, as verses 5 and 6 make plain, God treats man's blood differently from animal blood. And in fact, this isn't the first place that we have seen that man's life comes directly from God. You remember in the beginning of Genesis 2, children, when God formed the body of the man from the dirt of the ground? It wasn't the blood in his veins that made Adam a living being. What was it? God's breath in his nostrils. And God's good providence to us, as Brother Charlie opens up John 1, 1 through 5, by God's help, and we hear it by God's help next week, one of the things that we'll see is that Jesus' life is the light of men. So the first reason for renewing the creation mandate has to do with man's creation. Man was created in God's image. An attack upon man's life is an attack upon God. In fact, as God commands here, this is one way that a man may forfeit his life. When he murders someone else, he turns himself not now into the renewed image of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is not the picture of Christ by which we are commanded to fill the earth, but he becomes the picture of the devil. He said, the devil is that murderer from the beginning, is what the scripture says. And it is that wickedness and that violence which had filled the earth before the blood that is seen in the act of murder. So murder doesn't just deface God's image once. I think most who come to this passage recognize that. That capital punishment is required for murder because it is an attack upon the image of God and the victim. But what we must see in the context of Genesis 6 through 9 is that it's not just an attack upon the image of God and the victim. It is a defacing of the image of God in the murderer, who is not now filling the earth with God's image renewed by faith in Jesus Christ, but is going back to that old way of Genesis 6 and the filling of the earth with wickedness and violence, that which God himself responded to by the flood. The murderer defaces God's image twice, in himself and in his victim, and God demands that every human society justly put the murderer to death. A second reason, second part of the why for renewing the creation mandate has to do with God's redemption. Not only was man originally created in God's image, but God himself is going to take on man's flesh as Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus Christ become a man? Was it not in part, primarily, that he might shed his blood, that he might give his life to atone for man's sin? It is impossible to read the language about the life being in the blood in this passage and not connect it to God's declaration that without the shedding of blood, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, there is no forgiveness of sin. In John 6, Jesus declares that he gives himself for the life of the world and that the bread he gives is his flesh. And there in the second half of that chapter, as you read the different statements and line them up with one another, you find that eating his flesh and drinking his blood means to come to Jesus and to see Jesus and to believe in Jesus and to feed upon Jesus and to have life because of Jesus. In fact, he says that if we do not come to him and see him and believe in him and feed upon him and have life in him, then we have no life in us at all. Before the fall, man was a display of the image of God by virtue of his creation. But now, sinful man is a display of the fact that there can only be life in Jesus, only through the blood of Jesus. So one of the reasons in verse 4 through 6 for not eating animals with the blood, one of the reasons that that prohibition is not taken away, the reason that we see in that prohibition is not taken away, but rather strengthened by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God was making a declaration here or putting on display that what we had seen in Genesis 2:7, that God's life was the light of man and not the animal's blood as the life of man, then how much more now that Christ has come and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our life is not something that can be supplied by an animal's life. We are to come and eat the bread of life and drink the cup of the new covenant because they show forth the Lord's death. They announce to us only the only life that a sinful man can ever have is by the death of Jesus Christ, who is risen and is ascended and sitting at the right hand. We show forth the Lord's death until what? Until he comes. It is in his blood shed for us that sinners may have life. A third reason for renewing the creation mandate has to do with man's relationship to God. Not just that he was created in God's image, not just that he is redeemed by being joined to Jesus, who is God's image, but to this creation, to this redemption, we may also add the third reason of his relationship. Here, for the first time, God grants to man what a man has only lawfully seen up to this point by way of sacrifice. Imagine what it was like for Noah. Up until this point, for Noah, roasting meat was something that he could lawfully see and smell, but only as something that was being offered unto God. It is like, dear children, imagine that you have a dishwashing job. You are a servant in the palace of the great king, and you are the dishwasher. And you, after every one of your shifts, when you are done washing all of the dishes from the great king's banquet in which all of those dignitaries have gotten to eat all of that wonderful food, you do get what you would not have otherwise, a nice, warm, filling bowl of gruel. But oh, you wonder, let's pretend in our analogy here, in our illustration, that you are a cheerful, thankful, diligent servant. And you do, and honest, you do wonder at what it would taste like to eat even those leftovers that you scrape off the dishes into the trash can before you start your scrubbing and washing and drying. But you mustn't, however, taste them. It's not for you. It's forbidden. There you are, working at the sink in the great king's palace, cheerfully, because when your shift is over, you're going to get that gracious bowl of gruel. And it will be well earned and it will taste better for the hard work, as food always does. So you're scrubbing on your dish and suddenly you feel a tap on your shoulder. And you turn around and who should it be but the great king himself. You're worried that you may not have been scrubbing that last dish just the way you should, but as you look up, he's smiling. He says that your shift is over. It's time for you to eat. He takes you by the hand. You think, how lovely. The king himself is escorting me to the servants' quarters where I will get my warm bowl of gruel. But you start to wonder what is happening when the king walks you past the servants' quarters, up the stairs, winding as they do in some castles, to the great hall. And it is filled with other princes and kings, important people. And all that food, not just scraps now, like you are accustomed to, scrubbing off the plates, but plates loaded with that beautiful food. There in the great hall, the king doesn't let go of your hand, but you pass table after table. You notice at every table there are place cards with the names, but there are no tables with open seats. And you wonder, what did the king mean by your shift is over, it's time to eat? At last, you get to the king's table. Now, the food on the other plates looked amazing, but none was so amazing as what you see on the plates at the king's table. But there's still a problem. You start to worry, because the only empty seat left at the king's table is the king's great chair. Then that worry changes to wonder, because the great king sits down in his great chair and he lifts you up onto his lap and he takes his fork and puts it onto your hand, into your hand, and tucks his napkin. He's the great king, so his napkin is like a full apron for you. He tucks his napkin into your collar. And he says, you eat from my table today. You eat from my plate. Now, this is just a little picture. Think about Holy Noah, the one who God's grace found him and made him righteous, who would have been keeping God's commands, who would know the wrath of God and the goodness of God, the glory and holiness of God, who had sat in the ark for a year as the flood of God's wrath demonstrated that all creation is for the glory of God, and anything that is against God's glory must be destroyed, and that God is right and holy and just to do so. So exalted is he above all the other creatures. And now Noah comes off the ark, and that which has only ever been lawfully reserved for the living God to be offered as a sacrifice, this holy, holy, holy God says to him, that which you have only ever known as reserved entirely for me is for you too, Noah. You eat from my plate today. Now, the holy, holy, holy God, the great King of heaven, whose delight from all eternity in himself is himself and especially displayed in his Son. Does he not spread a table before you this morning? Does he not say in it, Jesus is all of your provision, Jesus is all of your life? And I know that week by week you hear these things and they're opened from the scripture, but you are weak and you are sinful, and it doesn't penetrate to our hearts like it should. And the Lord stoops down to us and he says, I give you a meal. I give you bread. I give you wine. I come to you, and I have created in you such things as hunger and smell and taste and touch and sight, because I have this eternal pleasure in myself, in my Son. And I communicate it to you through words, and I intend to bring that more directly to you through your senses, through your neurons, that as your body recognizes, this is better than anything I could ever eat anywhere else. And that's true at this table. Oh, it's not melt in your mouth like butter filet mignon. It's far superior. Because the meal is not bread and wine. Those are what he uses to affect our senses. But the meal is Christ. He says, if you're hungry, eat at home. If you want carbohydrates and drink, you come hungry for Christ. Because when you come to the worship and God sets before you that what he wants is an earth filled with those who are renewed in his image by believing in Jesus. And how that happens is by his provision in Christ, by his power in Christ. And why that happens is for the display of Christ as his glory. He comes and he says, you eat from my table. You eat from my plate today. The same God who says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He comes to me and he says, is he not beloved to you too? Are you not pleased with him as I am? And Jesus, who delighted in his Father, does he not say, I have come that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full. You see, when we come to this passage in light of Scripture as a whole, we see God not just saying to us, you may eat from my plate, but because of how this connects to who Jesus is and how we are saved. It is as if the great King announces to all of the other creatures in creation, these are my children with whom I am well pleased. Isn't that what we saw last week when we were going through Romans 8, and especially in verse 14 and verse 15 and verse 16 and verse 17 and verse 18 and verse 19 and verse 21 and verse 29? Verse after verse after verse in that wonderful chapter that starts with no condemnation and ends with no separation from God's love, focusing on who are the children of God. The creation can't wait to see who the children of God. We're looking for the revealing of the children of God. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And he who loves to say, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, shows himself in the Scripture to be saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I have created and redeemed and now adopted all of these, my beloved children. And as the Holy Spirit, who has the mind of Christ, applies to us his word, he teaches our hearts to say, Abba, Father. There's a little picture of that in God giving Noah meat to eat. But it's a picture in which we can fill out the details, convert it to Technicolor, put it in, used to say HD, I don't know what it is, 4K or whatever comes after 4K. By the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fullness of the revelation of the Bible. God loves his Son. He loves to present his Son as the great display of his own glory. And from before the world began, God's plan for the display of his Son was that Jesus would end up being the firstborn among many brethren. Brethren whom he had made, brethren for whom he had shed his blood, brethren to whom he had given his Spirit, brethren in whom at last by his Spirit every one of his adopted brothers and sisters had been conformed to his image. Matthew 13 verse 43 says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Daniel 12, 2 and 3 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. One of the few uses of that word, rakia. And those who turn many to righteousness will shine like stars forever and ever. And then there is this description of our risen Lord that uses words basically to say that there are no words
for what he looks like now. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. This is what all creation is groaning towards. This is that glory that is to be revealed in believers, to which Romans 8 says, no suffering of the present time can compare the revealing of the sons of God, the redemption of their bodies, their glorification, the display of Jesus himself as the firstborn among many brethren. So the creation mandate really is the Great Commission, isn't it? Not just have a lot of babies and make sure that you take control of the animals, but make disciples of all nations. Fill the world by God's power with those whose future is to shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded, because his plan for them is that they would be perfectly shaped like Christ. So if this is God's command for what we are to be doing, especially in light of the gospel, I ask you this morning, is this your goal for yourself? Do you seek to be salt and light? A display of what the Lord Jesus does when he lays hold of a sinner, of the difference he makes when someone has been made right with God through the shedding of his blood, and when their life comes from him? Is this what your life is about, to live in this creation as someone who truly belongs to the new creation? If anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. As you are fruitful and multiply. Sometimes when I get a snarky comment on the number of our children, I'll give a snarky reply, depends on who. Some people can't receive it well, so you don't. But to some I say, well, it is not be fruitful and add. It's be fruitful and multiply. But is your goal for your children just to have many of them? Is it not rather by the constant showing them of Christ and bringing them to him and him to them? Bring your little children unto me, he says. Well, how do you do that? In his word and in the sacraments and in prayer, we bring our children to him and we say, Lord, we want to fill the earth not just with human babies, but with those who are renewed in your image through faith in Jesus Christ. But we can't give our children faith. And is it not your goal and your constant practice with them to call them to faith in Christ and call upon the Lord by the means that he has appointed to bring them to faith in himself, and then to train them in love and thankfulness and service, that they would be light and salt themselves? Is this your goal for your neighbor? We all want to be good neighbors, don't we? But are we a good neighbor if we just go that extra step? Right? The scripture says, don't just say, be warm and well fed, but actually do something about their being warm and well fed. Well, even if we have done that, from what we have learned from Genesis chapter 9 this morning, don't we see that it is not just that God wants the earth filled with those who are warm and well fed, but with those who have turned from their sins and believed in Christ and become pictures of the eternal Son living upon the earth? And just as with your neighbors, earthly well-being, what are we doing even as salt and light ourselves, to set before our neighbors Christ in all his beauty, and to bring them into the way of grace, that they might experience the preaching and prayer. Prayer being, I think, for most of us, the most readily acceptable and the most easily given. If your prayers are full of gospel, and I trust that they are, for which of us have any other way to come to God or any other reason to give God other than the reasons that he has in himself in Christ Jesus to do what we ask? If your prayers are full of gospel, and I trust that they are, when was the last time you prayed with a neighbor that he might have part of the means of grace through which you're not saying, here, neighbor, I will pull you to Christ. But you're calling upon Christ, by whose power he fulfills this mandate, to do that which you are asking him to do. Or perhaps there are some of us here this morning, maybe even as members of the church. Some of us might be in the position of the neighbor, never really thought about ourselves existing to be displays of Jesus Christ. Thought of ourselves as regular human beings, working hard, doing right, keeping our nose clean. Oh, my friend, this morning, if that's you, let me assure you, you are a display of something. Either your life is a display of the life of the glory of Jesus Christ, who redeems even such sinners as we are, and begins that marvelous work of making us to look like him. Or if that is not what your life is about, then it is my solemn duty and profound grief to inform you that the only other option is to be a display of the death and shame of Adam. We are a display of one, or we are a display of the other. There's no such thing as just a human being. We have all had our beginning in exactly that place, a display of the death and shame of Adam. And there is nothing good that any of us can ever do or ever have done to be made right with God. The whole point of the redemption plan that we see God commanding in which we see God commanding the creation mandate in Genesis 9, 1 through 7. The whole point is to fill the earth with the display of the glory of Jesus. And so there is not a believer who can rightly say to you, you should become good like I am. Because every one of us is a demonstration of the fact that there is only one who is good, and that is Christ. We are a display not of our glory, but of his. And though our lives are now about displaying him, it is a grief to us that we are not such displays as we ought to be. I do not urge anyone here to become like I am or to become like others are. No, the scripture sets Christ himself before you. And I tell you that it is his glory to be the perfection that is counted for you as if you had done it. I tell you, it will then be his glory to make your life all about him, even as you struggle and stumble and fall and grow in fits and starts and backslidings and griefs and failures and pleadings for forgiveness and renewings of repentance. It will be his glory that even such an one as you, who had then been saved and is growing in such a manner, would be a display of his glory on earth. God will display his glory in Christ. And so let us not slump towards eternity. If we slump toward eternity as those who care not for the display of Jesus, then we should not be surprised if we arrive at the judgment and the glory of Christ is vindicated by our being damned. Rather, come to him now. He is more ready to forgive than any of us are to be forgiven. It is God's pleasure to display Christ's glory by filling the earth with those who have been wondrously forgiven of unimaginable sin. It glorifies Jesus more. And so trust in this glorified Christ and let his glory be displayed in redeeming you. So here we have had the what and the how and the why of God's renewing the creation mandate and his redemption plan. The what, filling God's creation. The how, by his power. The why, that it might be full of the display of his glory in Jesus Christ by means of those whom he has redeemed. Dear congregation, the Lord bids us eat from his table because he is about the business of displaying himself in his Son. And he loves to do so by displaying his Son as the firstborn among many brethren. This display of Christ's glory is that with which we are called to fill the earth. This display of Christ's glory is what we are to enjoy in every curse-reversing blessing. This display of Christ and his glory is what we are to treasure as the image of God in man. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would do the work that you have commanded, that your Spirit would use your means that you have appointed for conforming us to Christ. And if there are any here whose lives have been about something else, grant that they would see him and turn to him, come to him, have life in him. For we ask it in his name and for his glory. And your people here say, Amen.